January 11th, 2009, lecture discussion number 75. I can't say that strong enough today because this is going to be pretty difficult. That means there's been 75 of these prior to this one. And if you've missed all 75 of those, or 74 to be more accurate, then I'm going to be challenged to keep you with me today. But don't worry. I'll do my best, and I think you'll figure it out with me, and everything will be fine. We're very close. We're almost done with Genesis 1 through 19. I know you've heard that a lot all the way since lecture number about 45. But we really are almost done. Just a couple more to go. And it always should be said that it hasn't been about Genesis every particular week, especially lately, or so it may appear. But it has been about Genesis 1 through 19, specifically Genesis 15, but pretty soon that'll be gone and we'll move on. But Genesis 15 is very much like the experience, I like to say this as much as I can because this man disappears in our history, is very much like what George Washington Carver did with the peanut. Genesis 15, at a much higher level. What has been placed in Genesis 15 is beyond our grasp, in the sense that we do not have enough lifetime to discover all that's there. George Washington Carver, as you know, a brilliant man, case can be made as the most brilliant of at least the last 200 years, devoted himself to cracking the peanut, among other things. Did not have the time to finish it. Well, Genesis 15 is a peanut on steroids. Genesis 15 is the towering chapter in all of Scripture. And I say that, that is my opinion, by the way, but I think it's easily defendable. It is the most difficult chapter, I think, in all of Scripture with respect to the complex, with respect to the hidden, the deep things, the mysteries. If you would devote yourself to Genesis 15, you would become a Bible expert as much as one can be. You can't ever become a Bible expert, can you? No, it's infinite and you're finite. We're finite. We can never understand all that's there. It is the infinite Word of God. But with respect to the hidden deep things, the mysteries, Genesis 15 is a monumental lifetime endeavor, and it will send you all throughout the Bible. So all you got to do is start a study on Genesis 15, and what have you ended up doing? You've gone everywhere. And you will go everywhere. And everything in Genesis 15 is a marathon in the sense that when you say, I'm going to find out all I can about the 3-year-old heifer, I'm going to find out everything. Abraham asked this question, how can I know I'm saved? And God responds, take me. That's how you can know. Take me, and the me will be symbolized by these things. The first one is a 3-year-old virgin cow. So you make up your mind that what you're going to do is study and figure out how it is that that 3-year-old heifer is a picture of Jesus Christ, because that's ultimately what you're doing. And you will, off you will go. It's a marathon. And choose any aspect of the take me, the heifer or the deep sleep, the vultures, the two birds, the furnace, the lamp. Any aspect of it, it doesn't matter. Off the student will go through the Bible chasing. And I like to say this about Genesis 15. You open one door, and what do you find? You find 10 doors. Pick a door. You open that door, what are you going to find? 7, 8 more doors. You're going to go down that whole bunch of doors. All this material, you're going to trace yourself back, and what have you done? You have 9 more doors in your first door room. That's Genesis 15, and there's nothing quite like it in this regard, in my opinion. All of Scripture does this, but Genesis 15 just is extraordinarily this way. And the case in point is where we are with consideration to where we begin today. We started out saying, okay, we're going to take on, we got through the heifer, the goat, and the ram, sorta. I didn't open all the doors. I stayed away from Hagar. I stayed away from Sarah. I stayed away from the Jerusalem, which is free, versus bondage. I stayed away from all of that. And we kind of got through a few doors. And then we got down to the birds. And we're trying to figure out why these were cut in two and these were not. These were separated and divided and those weren't. So we ask that simple question. Why are the birds not cut in two in Genesis 15? And I need to say this. No detail is inconsequential in Scripture. There's no irrelevant detail. When he says the birds aren't cut in two, there's something serious going on there. Pay attention. So that's what we were doing. And that search, the first door we opened up when you're talking about the two birds of Genesis 15 is where? Where's the first door? Leprosy. And leprosy takes you to Leviticus 14 where you have the two bird ritual for the healing of the cleansed leper. And as we've said many times, as I've said many times, there should be no such thing as a cleansed leper. All lepers should die. We should never have one that's healed. We should never have one that's cleansed. And yet we have this ritual in here. The ritual was never done until Christ himself did it in Luke 4:27. So once we got through leprosy, we opened up the leprosy door and we found that ritual. And okay, now we're going to go find out more about leprosy. And we go immediately to Miriam, the sister of Moses, who is turned leprous. Okay? And then we go from Miriam to Gehazi. Gehazi is also turned leprous. So I got two people turned leprous. Obvious question, were they turned leprous for the same reason? I believe they were. Once we get out of Miriam and Gehazi, which we really haven't covered, we go to Naaman. That's where we have been the last couple of weeks. So it's Genesis 15. We open the door to Leviticus 14. We open that door. We find Numbers 12. We leave Numbers 12 and we go to 2 Kings 5. We leave 2 Kings 5 to Luke 4:27. And we leave Luke 4:27 to the 10 lepers and the Samaritan leper of Luke 17 who comes back just like Naaman does. And then we go back to the baptism of Christ, back to the floating axe head of 2 Kings 6, which is naturally in the context of Naaman dipping in the Jordan in 2 Kings 5. Everybody got that? Okay, good. Because if you did, then you don't need me, do you? And I would be lonely. Time for my medicine. But that's what we're doing. Maybe some of you realize that. See, why does the floating axe head of 2 Kings 6 and the dipping of Naaman of 2 Kings 5, what does that have to do with the baptism of Christ? How do I get there? How do I do that? See, Christ, yes, location is exactly right. Christ does not need to be baptized like we need to be baptized. He's God. And John the Baptist said, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You are the one person that does not need to confess his sins because why? You don't have any. So why does Christ insist on baptism? It has nothing to do with Christ needing to be cleansed or needing to be confessed or needing to do any of the other things they'll tell you. It has everything to do with what Troy said, the location. So the baptism of Christ is in the exact same location as the floating axe head of 2 Kings 6 and where Naaman dips in the Jordan River of 2 Kings 5. And these, of course, are in the same context. They're right side by side. So that's how I get there, right? See how simple that is. It's sort of a circle. You also can't leave out the ark crossing the Jordan River in Joshua 3 because the ark, I believe, crossed the Jordan River in Joshua 3 at the exact same place that Christ was baptized, where Christ, by the way, he's God, isn't he? And can he orchestrate where he wants to be baptized? Absolutely, he can. And he did. So why does he want to be baptized in this very spot? What happened in this spot? Many will say this is where the ark crossed the river. Well, I'm going to say what? Why did the ark cross the river in that spot? What happened in this spot in the middle of the Jordan River? Where would you go to try to figure that out? And people, by the way, go and try to figure that out. Where do you go? What's that? Well, yes, he chooses that spot. But why does he choose that spot? That's where Naaman is dipped. That's where the floating axe head comes up. That's where the ark crosses the river in front of the second generation of Israelites as they march into the promised land. So what happened there? They are. But he loves this spot. So I got to go back into... Yes, what else happened? I got to go back into Genesis, don't I? I do. This is an important spot. He has spots. He makes sure he's crucified on top of the skull of Goliath. Why did he put Goliath's head in that spot? Could have put Goliath's head anywhere. He picks the spot. Things happened. Anyway, I'm off wondering, aren't I? You can't leave out the ark crossing the Jordan River in Joshua 3, which of course brings us to Joshua 3:16, which is where the river Jordan originates in the city of Adam, the only place in Scripture where it's described like that, and which in turn sends us to Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction in Genesis 19. Do you know why when I talk about the river Jordan, I have to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you know? That's where the river ends. It ends in the Dead Sea. What's underneath the Dead Sea? The remains of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So I have the River Jordan originating in Adam, flowing down into the Dead Sea. So all of that's connection, and it's not quite a circle. It's more of a rhombohedron. Okay? Go home and look up what a rhombus is, and then you'll find out what a rhombohedron is. Okay, a rhombohedron is a six-sided prism where all the sides are parallelograms. That's your Genesis 15. At least that's the beginning of it. And if you followed all of that, then you have not missed many Sundays. And if you did not follow it, don't despair. We do back the bus up routinely to pick up those who have fallen off, which is everybody. The difference between you and the person sitting next to you is that the person sitting next to you pretends that they understand it better than you. But they don't. They all have fallen off. We back over a few. I mean, it happens. It does. But it's okay. We'll try to... All I want you to understand... See, people complain to me all the time. They say to me, Mr. Chronister, when I come to your lectures, it's so complicated I can't understand it. And what do I say? Yay. I've done my job. Because if you think the Bible is simple, you are miserably deluded. It is love to tell you so. If you think this is a bunch of simple stories that don't connect and have no significant meaning other than the shallowness of it, then you are in big trouble. This is God's Word, an extraordinary book that man cannot comprehend. It just takes a little bit of time, and you see what an amazing thing it is that man could not have possibly written it. It has to be an inspired work. Has to be. It's so intricate. And yet at the same time, it's understandable for children. So, we left off last Sunday with Naaman the Syrian. The Syrian commander, he's got leprosy, he's dying, he's out of time. And he ends up going to Israel, the nation of Israel, because he captures a young Israelite girl that says there's a prophet over there that can get you healed. You're about to die. You're going to die. There's no hope for you except there's this prophet Elijah. So that's his only chance. He's taking a flyer. Reminds me of who? One of those thieves on the cross. Takes a flyer. He really doesn't know what's going to happen, but he goes, Lord, remember me. Nice move. Worked out pretty good for him. But here's Naaman. He's dying. Not much time. Captures this little Israelite girl. She says, you need to go and see Elisha, the prophet of Israel. Your leprosy will be healed. That's an extraordinary thing because no one's leprosy was ever healed. Luke 4:27. So how did this little girl say, why did she say it? There's all kinds of speculation. She hoped it was true. She knew it was true. She was sending him to Israel to die because no one ever got healed of leprosy. All of those things come into play. We have to make a decision eventually about the little Israelite girl, and we will. But that's where we left off. And Naaman goes to Syria, or goes to Israel and dips 7 times in the Jordan River, 2 Kings 5, and unbelievably he is healed of his leprosy, which makes him absolutely unique, with the exception of Miriam. And we'll get to Miriam in a minute. That's what connects Naaman. But as soon as Naaman is healed of leprosy, his response is extraordinary. And his response adds so many more questions. Among the most asked of Naaman, of course, is how did the young Israelite girl know Elisha could or would do this, or God would do this using Elisha? This is a Syrian commander. What's his job? Kill Jews. How is it that this Israelite girl thought that Elisha, God through Elisha, would heal a man whose number one focus is to kill and capture Jewish people? Consider today. Imagine the man in Hamas or Hezbollah whose sole responsibility it is to kill as many Jews as he can this week. He is told by a Jew, go and see a temple priest and you'll get healed of your deadly disease. That's what you've got. That's an extraordinary development or thought going on there. Another question. Once he's healed, he knows who the true God of the world is. He knows, and what he wants to do is take back 2 loads of dirt, 2 mule loads of dirt. He'd take back anything. He'd go back with nothing. But he wants 2 mule loads of dirt. Why does he want 2 mule loads of dirt? And then, of course, the other question, what is the same about Miriam and Gehazi? And, of course, the next thing is what is different about them? And we've already answered the key preeminent question of 2 Kings 5. The purpose of 2 Kings 5 is that it teaches you the truth of salvation by grace. Elisha responds, I will receive nothing. Naaman is healed. He's alive. He knows that God did it. He knows that he is saved now and he is saved later and he wants to pay for it. He's got a lot of money. And Elisha says, no, that'll profane it. I will receive nothing. Salvation must be given. It must be free. It must be a gift. It must be mercy. So that's the whole point of 2 Kings 5. That's the big question. You have to know that to keep going. Yes, we're still in the introduction. This is all review from last week. Okay. There's no time to reread 2 Kings 5 again this morning. It's perfectly acceptable to read the text during the sermon. I'm not offended. It's perfectly acceptable to do the word puzzle in the back of the bulletin during the sermon. I'm not offended by that either. That's the primary benefit of the tables at the very back, spreading out. I want to get you little reading lamps. You know, huh? Yeah, good idea, huh? Little reading lamps, personal portable heaters. That would be good. You'll notice, however, that I don't put the comfortable chairs back there. The brown chairs have more padding. They have arms and things. But I've always wanted to have some kind of reclining chair and the table. But that's the purpose of the table, is to spread out, read the text, do the puzzle, eat your donuts, get your coffee. And you've got to come very, very early to sit in the back. Or you have to. You didn't get a puzzle? Oh, I'm really sorry. Who's in charge of dispensing the puzzles? Oh, she came late. The puzzle person. Skip the music too. Okay. From last Sunday, though I deviate slightly from the majority of scholarship here, that's a big surprise, I know. Most agree to the following elements being contained. We're going to take on the 2 mule loads of dirt. Naaman gets saved. He tries to pay. He can't pay because if he pays, that would be buying your salvation. You can't buy your salvation because salvation is infinite. It is the blood of Christ. You're trying to buy the blood of Christ. You can't buy that. How much does it cost? It costs an infinite amount because it's an infinite product. So it can't be bought, it must be given. If you can buy the blood of Christ, what have you said about Christ? You've said he's not God. So they can't allow that. Anyway, if he wants to buy it, he can't buy it. So instead, he takes two mule loads of dirt. And most scholarship agree that this is contained in the dirt. Worship is contained. That's the number one view. Testimony is contained. And the testimony is specifically salvation by grace. Because if anybody should not be saved by the God of Israel, who is it? A Syrian commander that's killing Jews. Does he understand that he should not be saved? And he's saved. You've got to be kidding. The modern equivalent would be, as I said, Hamas or Hezbollah or Ahmadinejad is saved. How much trouble would Ahmadinejad be in if he just converted to Christianity? Okay? That's what's happening to Naaman and the Syrian, by the way. Don't keep that in the background. Keep that in the forefront. But anyway, testimony. He's going to go back and say, hey, salvation is by grace through the God of Israel, Jesus Christ. And a hail of bullets, right? Another element is leprosy, because he obviously had leprosy and he's dying. He's right on the brink of death. So leprosy, death. Leprosy, a type of sin slash death. Then this one, the portrait of Christ that is there. The reason he takes, this is the point. Why does he take back the dirt? Takes back the dirt to worship. He takes back the dirt as a testimony of salvation by grace. He takes back the dirt because it represents leprosy and death, which he has been healed from. It is a portrait of Christ, specifically something that Christ does. So in other words, it's not about the person of Christ. Can you all see that? It is about something that Christ does. And in this case, one of the view is it's the mediatorial, or the fact that Christ is a mediator between justice, God's holiness in us. And then the last one is resurrection. And the reason resurrection comes up is because Naaman, as he goes to Israel, is going as a what? A dead man. He's got no chance. He comes back alive. So he's what? Yes, resurrection becomes the issue. So those are the five views. This is the number one view by far, that it is worship. You won't be surprised that I deviate from that view slightly. And it's not necessarily in order. But most of the Bible scholars see worship as the aspect of 2 Kings 5:17. So, go ahead and open up to 5:17 of 2 Kings. And we'll try to figure out the dirt. Will we perfectly figure out the dirt today? Yes, we will. I'm so offended. Will you understand? Okay. Let's look at a few things. Look at 2 Kings 5:17. So Naaman said, then if not what? You won't take my money. Please let your servant be given two mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. That's an extraordinary thing for a Syrian commander to say. Modern-day Syrian commander, Hezbollah. Right? I want you to think, then if not, I want you to think about this, please let your servant be given. Think about that for a minute. The supreme commander of the Syrian army is asking permission. Who's he asking permission of? A Jewish prophet. Do you think the Syrian commander in all of his life has ever asked permission, frankly, of anyone except his king? Do you think he's ever asked permission of a Jewish prophet before? No, he killed Jewish prophets. what has caused him, obviously, he's healed of his leprosy because of this Jewish prophet. He's asking permission to be given. He doesn't take the two, he doesn't just take out his shovels and load up his mules. He's asking permission to take dirt from the land of Israel. He wants dirt, I think, from the banks of the Jordan River. I say that because of 2 Kings 6. It's in the context. 2 Kings 5 and 2 Kings 6 are two parts of the whole. You can't separate Naaman the Syrian from the floating axe head. The floating axe head comes up in the exact same spot that Naaman the Syrian is healed, in my view. Not everybody agrees with me. We call them wrong. That's right. That's what we do. With a smile on our face. They're not usually smiling. But anyway, he wants two mule loads of dirt from the nation of Israel, from the banks of the Jordan River, and he declares himself to be a servant of, let me read it again, if not, please let your servant be given. I need two mule loads of dirt from your riverbank, and I'm your servant, please. What's servant mean? Oh, let me put it down for you. He is what? To this Jewish prophet. Let your slave. He declares himself to be a slave. This is supreme commander of the Syrian army. How's he doing, by the way? He's doing really good. How'd he get here? Why does he want that dirt? Gotta have it. Can't give you money because you won't take it. Cool. I want dirt. And his reason is that he will no longer be offering or sacrificing to other gods, but to the Lord. So most conclude that Naaman wants the dirt for an altar. He's going to make an altar out of the dirt. Either he's going to make an altar out of the dirt, or he's going to use the altar that he has. He's going to put the dirt around his altar, or he's going to put the dirt on his altar that he already has. Some think that because it's from the riverbank that it is clay, and I won't necessarily disagree with that because of what? Because of John 9:6. See what happens? You open a door, you hit what? More doors. And I don't quarrel with it at all. However, it is not without difficulty, this worship view. First question right off the bat is, had Elisha accepted the payment from Naaman, which, by the way, is not possible, but let's be hypothetical. What if Naaman had given him the money? Would Naaman have wanted the dirt? No, I agree with those of you who are shaking your heads no. See? Would there have been a subsequent request for the two mule loads of dirt had he successfully given the payment? And again, Elisha would never, I will receive nothing. Elisha knows to protect the truth of salvation by grace. Salvation must be free. It must be freely given by God. So, Elisha would never have done this. But this is where Naaman learns for the first time that salvation is free, can't pay for it. That if you pay for it, you profane it, you pollute it. You pollute and profane the truth that Christ is God. This is where Naaman learns that. The profound, singular, alone truth of Scripture. No other religion, philosophy, whatever you wish, nothing but the Bible says that that salvation is by grace alone. You can go any other book you want. You will never find a book, any other book, that says salvation is by grace alone except for Scripture. And I'm often fascinated by Christians who wish to change this, to make it conform to other religions. Very common. They don't like salvation by grace alone. They want salvation to be earned somehow, to be paid for, because that's what you're doing, right? If you earned it by your obedience to something, then you're paying for your salvation. And you've tied salvation to works. One of the most popular views today. It's called lordship salvation. And that's an obedience-based system. They'll say it's not, but it is. And it's sweeping through the church today. And I'm fascinated by it. Why would I want to take the singular, alone truth of salvation by grace and grace, period? Why would I want to pollute it and make it like all the other religions in some form? And we're talking about degree, but I'm still in there. I still move from the grace side to the work side. It amazes me. Anyway, the truth of salvation given by God is precious. Do not pollute it. Accept no pollution. Err on the side of salvation by grace alone. A rant was beginning there. I nipped it right off. It's gone. I think it's clear that the refusal by Elisha causes the request. That's my position. When Elisha refuses the payment, Naaman then wants dirt. Naaman cannot give payment for salvation, so he asks. He says, I'm your slave. I want permission from you to get dirt. Then the two mule loads of earth, clay, sand are a direct logical path to from salvation by grace. Do you see that? The issue becomes, how exactly are the two mule loads of earth, clay, sand a direct logical path to salvation by grace? But I'm beginning to solve it now. Being that Naaman was a doomed, hopeless, leprous, filth, unclean, sin-infested, dying man, now miraculously he's cleansed. Only a miracle can cleanse you from death. You need a miracle. We all need a miracle. Only a miracle can cleanse death and sin. Only God does miracles. Naaman is alive miraculously, and he knows it, and thus death leprosy is connected to the two mule loads. Do you see that? Again, how exactly so are they connected? Remember from last week, Naaman did not want 55-gallon barrel drums of Jordan River water. He didn't want that, which is what we would do today. As I said, we would go, we dipped ourselves into the water, we're bottling that water up, we're selling little packets of it, $5 a packet, return receipt requested, shipping and handling. We're making $25 a packet. Can't do this all day. I love the ShamWow guy. Call now, you only got 5 minutes. Never mind what time zone you're in. Never mind. But it works, doesn't it? Because people are what? Yes, blind, dumb, stupid. Yeah. What's that? Retarded? Is that what I heard? Sweepa. Yeah, sweepa. That was my favorite. The lady selling sweepas. I only got two left. Behind the curtain is 5,000 of them. But I only got these two. I'm going to let you have them for double what I usually charge idiots. Anyway, he didn't get 55-gallon barrels because he knew it wasn't the water. He knew the water had nothing to do with it. He knew the Lord God had done it, and he wants dirt. Doesn't want water, wants dirt. That's profound to understand why he wouldn't take the water, which is what normal people would do. He is a theologian. He knew he wanted the earth, clay, sand, and dirt. He knew he was cleansed by the only God. There is no other God but this God. This God of Israel is the only God. That's very exclusionary. It's not popular to say that today, but there is no other God but this one. Naaman knows it. And he wants dirt. Dirt's going to prove something to somebody. He was dead and now alive, and thus dirt is connected to resurrection. Do you see all the reasons why these five are there? The two mule loads will testify of his salvation and his cleansing somehow. The two mule loads will declare verse 15. And then verse 15, and he returned to the man of God, and he and all his aides came and stood before him. How many aides he got? Yeah, lots of aides. And he says, I'm your slave. There's only one God. He's saying it in front of a bunch of Syrian what? Military people. There's only one God. It's the God of Israel, and I'm your slave. How politically good is that, where he's going? And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." How is it that the two mule loads will portray that the God of Israel is the only God, is the only one that can provide salvation, is the only one that can cure leprosy, death, is the only one that can cleanse sin, is the only one that can resurrect? How is it that two mule loads will testify of that? There is no other God in all the earth, then there is no other salvation in all the earth but who? Jesus Christ. Because the dirt loads do what? They portray Jesus Christ. How so? And that is the view I lean towards. The portrait of Christ mediatorial view. I'll throw in the resurrection. I'll kind of combine these two. But I think he's taking Christ back. That would make logical sense to me, and that would also work for the testimony view. And I think this mostly because of Gehazi and Miriam. Does anyone know why? It makes perfect sense to me. Scary, huh? Why would I say that I think the mediatorial portrait of Christ view is the logical one because of Gehazi and Miriam? Because Gehazi is turned white as snow, and Miriam is turned white as snow, and what is Miriam trying to do? Why is Miriam turned white as snow in Numbers 12? Yeah, she wants to fire Moses and become what? Yeah, she wants to be the new what? Mediator. And if you're replacing Christ as mediator because Moses is standing in for Christ, you in big wampum trouble. Again, I think the two mule loads are a portrait of Christ or a picture of what he does. Again, it's because he didn't take the water. He took the dirt. Dirt's a very big deal. Yes, I did look at the time. Dirt is a very big deal to Christ. Christ writes in the dirt with his finger, writes in the dust. He also spits in the dust. Why does he write in the dust? It's one of the great mysteries. Where does he write in the dust? They're going to stone the adulterous woman in John 8:6. And he doesn't say much. He just starts writing something in the dust. And then they don't want to stone the woman anymore. And what's the obvious question? What's he writing in the dust? Because whatever he wrote, they start to drop rocks. Old guys first. Old guys drop rocks first. Young guys, they held onto the rocks for a while. Then they went, oh, crud. I didn't see that over there. What's he writing? That's a very important study. Wish we had time. But John 8:6, you see, Christ puts his finger in the dust. And then in John 9:6, what's he do? He spits into the dust. And he picks the dust ball, spit ball thing up. And what's he do with it? And it's clay, by the way. What's he do with it? Yeah, lots of views. He puts it in the eye socket of a man blind from birth. Okay? And I will tell you that I think, again, my view, I'll defend it later, after the buffet, that he spits in the dirt, he picks up the clay and the spit, and he makes something with it. What's he make? An eye. Yeah, he needs one. Because the guy doesn't have any. Now, that's pretty good stuff. I've yet to attend a service where a guy is spitting into dirt making eyeballs. Because that is reserved for God, isn't it? I've attended a lot of services, and I don't want to offend anybody, but okay, I'm going to, where people spend a lot of money getting healed from dandruff and foot odor and silly things. But God is making an eye out of dirt. Would that make sense to God, to make an eye out of dirt? Yeah, make perfect sense. Because that's what he made us out of, isn't it? That's his raw material. No problem. Question becomes, why is he spitting it? But you need to know that John 8 and John 9, 6, I think they're two pieces of a whole, and I think they're equal to the, I think they're the fifth or the sixth sign. I'm going to have to get back to you on that. They're the sixth sign. I wrote it down. Good for me. Yay. They're the sixth sign of John. What is the sixth sign of John? Well, the sixth sign of John is the adulterous woman, finger in the dirt and making an eye, or healing the blind man with spit and dirt, right? Or clay. That's the sixth sign. The obvious question, how many signs are in John? Book of John. Seven signs. What's the seventh sign? Raising Lazarus from the dead, okay? Why did John put seven signs in his book of John? He has one reason for doing it. He says, listen, I'm going to give you seven signs. What's the reason for the seven signs in the book of John? To prove something. To prove what? That Jesus Christ is the only God. So I'm back to proving something again, aren't I? Which takes me back to Naaman, because I've also got dirt there, or clay there, if you will, right? He has seven signs in John. John says, look, if you'll just study these seven signs, you will be overwhelmed. You will know that Jesus Christ is God. You will know it, and now everything will work for you. You'll understand the Bible. You'll have a peaceful existence on this. Notice I didn't say happy. Notice I didn't say wealthy. You will have peace. You will face death with courage. I love that, what Jeff said last week. If you'll just understand these seven signs, and by the way, if you don't get those seven signs, then I'll go ahead and I'll give you something that will absolutely prove to you that Christ is God. And what is that? 153 fish. There you go. There, John said. There. It's over. How can you possibly not see that Christ is God? Now he's got 153 fish. Go home. And it stuns me that we don't spend time on 153 fish in the church anymore. Do we do it here? Oh, yeah. Are you sick of it yet? Okay. Who said that? Oh, Bryce. That's great, Bryce. That's fantastic. But 153 fish proves that Christ, the book of John, is written on a Passover pattern. And once you understand the Passover, then you understand that Christ is God. Okay? So dust, this dust constitutes the sixth sign of the, or the sixth proof, if you will, of the book of John. The dust is tied to Christ. Now Naaman has proof. He's given proof. And he takes home dust. Because dust is proof there too. He believes the proof. Many therefore have sought to explain all of this. They note the finger in the dust, the writing of John 8, 6, as I said. They note that the Decalogue, which is what? What is the Decalogue? The Decalogue is 10. 10 what? 10 logs. It's the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments were written in what? Stone. So now I have dust and I have stone. And they were written in stone by what? The finger of God. I have God in the dirt, dust, and I have God writing in stone. They note that the third plague, the dust of the earth, became lice, became alive, Exodus 8:19. And the high priests of the nation of Egypt looked at that. The dust became alive and said what? This is the finger of God. So those three, I hope you can see, are tied together. What have we just done right here? Opened more doors and found more doors, right? John 9, 6, the spitting into the ground, into the clay. A.W. Pink calls this a parable in action, deeply symbolic and mysterious, impossible to disagree with Mr. Pink there. God once again in the dust, and Genesis 3:19, for dust you are and to dust you shall return. So all of those added to Naaman, which is another dirt proof that only God is the God of Israel. all of those, there's six of them, and I got to give credit to Bill Guernsey. I'm glad he came today for Exodus 20, 22 through 26. I have found many people who've put those six dirt things together, but nobody added Exodus 20 until, when did you call me on Exodus 20? Yeah. And I went, wow, Bill Guernsey has found the seventh dirt thing. Pretty cool. I tried to call you back. Did you notice that? Did you see that I called you back? Check your phone. I was going to call you back and said, I think you should rush to publishing. Have you really found the seventh dirt thing? Instead of, never mind. He's called Bill the Cow here. Because Guernsey is a cow, and we have Bill Fast, and we have to differentiate them. So we have Fast Bill, because that's the way his phone shows up. If you ever get a call from Bill, it says Fast Bill, as opposed to Slow Bill. And so we have Fast Bill and Bill the Cow, which Pete stuck him with. So I was thinking maybe you could become Dirt Bill. Never mind. Exodus 20, 20 through 22 through 26 is the law of the altar, which is God's provision because Israel does something really dumb and wrong. Israel has a vow. It's the wedding vow of 19:8, because at Mount Sinai, that's a wedding, which takes us all the way back to Bride Magazine. You think I don't plan this? Okay. I have a wedding at Mount Sinai, and I have a vow, 19:8, Exodus, right? The nation of Israel is being married to the Lord God. That's a wedding. And there's a wedding contract. And the contract is the Torah, or if you will, the Ten Commandments. If you want to just look at the Decalogue is part of the Torah. And they look at the Decalogue and they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we do, or we will do, or we still do that in all weddings today. I do. I will. Just went to a wedding, Josh Crow's wedding on Friday, where the guy went longer than I did on weddings. I'm thinking of adding to my wedding material now. Try to keep up. Okay, and the answer by Josh to Rachel was, I will, and that is 19:8. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What had the Lord just spoken? What was the contract? Yes, the Torah, the law. More specifically, as I said, the Ten Commandments. Obvious question, did the nation of Israel keep their vow? No. Not even for 10 seconds. Not even for half of a second. Has anyone kept the law? No. Will anyone keep the law other than God Himself? Keeping of the law is proof that you're who? You're God. Only God, Christ, can keep the law. Their vow was a combination of ignorance and arrogance. They should have admitted their sinful humanity. They should have fallen to the ground into the dust and said, we cannot do this. We're fragile. We're clay. We're dust. We're fallen. That's the point of the law of the altar. See, right after this wedding comes the law of the altar. It is, if you will, and you can't say it this way because God's omniscient, but if you want to look at it this way, it's a human way to look at it. It's God's response to their vow. They said, we'll keep the law. He said, okay, build an altar. Because you're not going to do what? Keep the law. There is no salvation by law. There's only salvation by grace. It's vitally important to see the relationship between the giving of the Decalogue and the sequel. It's called the sequel to the law of the altar is the sequel to the law. That's the point, by the way, of the law of the altar. It's vitally important to see that relationship and to note the instructions for building the altar. Why do I bring up the instructions for building the altar? Because I got a guy who wants 2 mule loads of dirt. It's the same thing. How did he know? He's a Syrian. How many doors this guy go through? How much time is involved in this? Back to the law. If it was impossible for Israel to enter directly into the Sinaitic covenant, Mount Sinai covenant, and impossible for them to keep that vow, which means a mediator is necessary, if it's impossible for sinful, fragile, frail, clay, dirt ball Israel, why did God do it? Why did God propose the covenant in the first place, knowing that when they said, I will, they're hopelessly failing? Well, he did it precisely because of that. Israel could not, did not, would not keep the law. The law was not given as a means of possibility, as a means of salvation. The law was given as proof of a need for salvation. Now we're back to proof. Is anyone still with me in any of this? Cool. Thanks for both of you to come today. It's not. Note that the law was not given by God in statutory form until after man was completely corrupted. He didn't give it to Adam, he gave it to Israel. What's the condition of Israel? Just read a little bit. What do they go and do when Moses is gone? They're back to making cows for offering to. I mean, they're a mess. They don't even last. Moses is there. God's there. They're busy making a cow. No offense, Bill. The law was not given by God in statutory form until after man was corrupted. And when man was corrupted, man had no desire, no ability to keep or obey the statute. And that's the point of it, after all. Now, after that mess, if you will, comes the law of the altar, which is, as Moody, Grant, and Pink have pointed out, is really two altars. One is earth, one is stone. This is where we're going to stop. We're going to read it together, and then we'll let you get out of here. Actually, eat the buffet. Come up and argue with me. I have given you the answer to Naaman, why he took the 2 mule loads of dirt. And any of you satisfied with it? You have it. Yeah, now we'll start the sermon. Exodus 20, 22 through 26. Let me read it. The law of the altar. If in your Bible it doesn't say in the headline, the law of the altar, put it there. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourself. An altar of dirt you shall make. Actually, the word means crumbling dirt. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, and your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Make no image of me. Make an altar out of dirt. If you make it out of stone, whatever you do, don't put a tool on it at all. Because if you do that, you've profaned it. And don't ever have any steps. Don't try to climb up on this altar or you're going to be what? Burnt. Poof. Don't even think about climbing up here. You're naked. Learn that about yourself. Do not expose your nakedness. You need a covering. You don't have a covering, you get your... Yeah. Better have a covering. What kind of covering do you need? You got to have a blood covering. That's right. Naaman is taking Christ, earth, mediator, back to Syria. The deity of Christ back to Syria. That explains Miriam's leprosy. See how simple it is? Piece of cake. Okay. Piece of pie, easy as cake. You have all the pieces. That's all the pieces. If you think about it, you put them together, you will understand why he took the dirt. He understood that dirt was proof. He understood that that dirt represented God who saved them from death. Next week we'll finish it. Let's rise up, be dismissed.